And you might want to turn up 1 Kings chapter 6 in the Bibles. That's what our reading is. It's on page 340. Gwen's going to do that for us. So thank you, Gwen.
In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow windows high up in the temple walls. Against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level, and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, panelling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards, from floor to ceiling, to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. For the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from wingtip to wingtip. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple, with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. On the walls, all round the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors out of olive wood that were 1/5 of the width of the sanctuary. And on the two olive doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with hammered gold. In the same way, for the entrance to the main hall, he made door frames out of olive wood that were one quarter of the width of the hall. He also made two doors out of juniper wood, each having two leaves that turned in sockets. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, hammered evenly over the carvings. And he built the inner courtyard of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year, in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details, according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it.
Brilliant. Thanks, Quinn. You enjoy that? Did you find yourself encouraged? Did you find yourself full of hope? That's what 1 Kings chapter 6 is intended to do. So we've come to the central part of Solomon's reign and his most important achievement, we could say, that's he built the temple. Just flick back the page, chapter 5. This really introduces the theme of the building of the temple. Chapter 5, when Hiram, king of Tyre, verse 1, when Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon, because he'd always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he couldn't build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there's no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. And so verse 6, Solomon gives the order, and the temple construction begins. But do notice there that the trigger for the temple project is Solomon's awareness of God's promises to his father David. You see that? 2 Samuel 7, we've said in these Sunday evenings, that's a key promise to hold in mind as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, alongside that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that God will use Abraham and his family to bless the whole world. An offspring, singular, of Abraham's family will bring blessing to this world under curse. God's blessing will come to the world through Abraham's family. That promise then reiterated in many different ways, but kind of repeated to David that one of his descendants will reign on his throne forever and ever and ever. Those are the promises to hold in mind. And that's certainly the promise that Solomon has in mind when he begins the temple project. That promise of God to build a house for David. David wants to build a temple, a house is the word, for God. God sends the prophet Nathan, remember, in 2 Samuel 7, you're not going to build the house for me. Your son will build the house for me. I'll build a house for you, a dynasty, like the House of Windsor. I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty that'll last forever. And one of your sons will build a house for me. And that's what's happening now. David's son, Solomon, builds the house. So chapter 5, really, I'm just going to give a little summary. Chapter 5 is all about the preparations for the building. Solomon ploughs absolutely huge resources into the project. Goes to great lengths to get the right materials. Chapter 6 that we had read, that's the construction. And we get a description of the layout, and we get a description of the decoration. And we get the dimensions as well. I don't know if you kind of followed the dimensions. The NIV that we've got here gives us the kind of the footnotes, the actual size of the building. Not huge, you've got to say. When you compare it to the size of like York Minster, which is the biggest Gothic church building north of the Alps, when you compare it to somewhere like York Minster, it's not huge. It's built with stone. It's panelled with cedar wood inside. It's surrounded with storerooms at the front and around the sides. And then also at the front, you've got these two massive pillars carved with various fruit. And you've got a portico with large folding doors at the east of the building carved with cherubim. That word keeps coming up, doesn't it? Carved with cherubim, there's kind of special angels. Carved with palm trees, carved with flowers, gourds, and decorated with gold. So that's like that's what you'd see if you stood at the outside. If you go inside, you come into a hall, which was called the Holy Place. That was panelled with cedar wood too, carved with the same images as on the doors. So you've got the cherubim, you've got the trees, you've got the fruits all over the place. The floor is finished with gold. And then you come to a divide. And there are gold chains separating the way to the next part of the building, which is the most holy place. According to the Book of Chronicles, there's a curtain there too. Here we're told of just gold chains that go across the entrance. In the Book of Chronicles, we're told there's a curtain. And that's barring the way into the most holy place. And in the most holy place, in that room, the floors and the ceilings and the walls are all covered with gold. And if you'd gone in there after the temple was finished, you'd have to be the high priest, by the way, to go in there. He was the only person who was allowed in, just that one man. If you went in there, you would see a piece of furniture, a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And in there was the Ten Commandments, those stone tablets that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai. Over the box, over the Ark of the Covenant, were these cherubim, 10 cubits high, with their wings stretching, touching the walls on one side and the walls on the other, and their other wings in the middle, over the box, the Ark of the Covenant, these two huge cherubim, also covered in gold, overlaid with gold. So that's chapter 6. Chapter 7, you've got all about the furnishing of the temple. So you've got about the furniture, really. And then chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple. So you've got chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. 40% of the writer's coverage of Solomon's reign is focused on this. That's a lot, isn't it? Focused on the building of the temple. He considers it, the writer, to be very, 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 very important. And I wonder what you were thinking as just one chapter was read. I was tempted to read the whole thing. But I wonder what you're thinking as just one chapter was read to us, as Gwen read chapter 6 to us. You see, we're sitting here, aren't we, in the 21st century. Thousands of miles away from where this happened. We've all got pressing things on our minds, you know, the things that you were thinking about as we read it, or trying not to think about as we read it. Things that, you know, you try and hard maybe not to think about now, pressing things. Yet here we are reading about this ancient building that was built 2,900 years ago and hasn't existed for 2,000 years. What's this got to do with anything? And the first thing that we need to get straight is what the building was for. And the answer might surprise us. It wasn't built for meetings. So the people of Israel, they wouldn't say, let's go to the temple to watch that concert, or let's go to the temple for the youth meeting, or let's go to the temple for that service. That didn't happen. Ordinary Israelites, they couldn't go in. The priest could go into the holy place, the high priest, and he alone could go into the most holy place, but for everybody else, access was denied. Can't come in. It wasn't even built for show. So it wasn't to impress the people of the world with how big the God of Israel was, or how powerful he was. See, all that intricate artwork, it was all on the inside. No one went in there, apart from the priests and the high priests. It's in the place where people didn't go. So you've got to think, what's it for then? And the answer is there in the text, but it doesn't come through in the NIV translation, which we've got here, or lots of our contemporary English translations. The NIV uses the word temple, but in actual fact, the word is house. And it appears again and again and again and again. The word is house. If you have a copy of the ESV English translation, it translates the word temple as house. And that's what it is. It's a house. It's a house for God. And the Hebrew word translated house is the normal Hebrew word for house, just like your place and my place. It's God's house. the place where God is going to live among his people. God's house in the middle of Jerusalem. God's house in the middle of our street, you might say, with his people. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this house you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to your father. 2 Samuel 7. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So all the decor, all that gold is there to reflect the glory of the inhabitant, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not an original idea of Solomon's, this. The Israelites had had a special dwelling place of God in their midst for the past 400 years, hadn't they? A tent called the Tabernacle, built according to God's design on Mount Sinai. He gave it to Moses, and he gave it to him when he met with him on Mount Sinai after that great rescue from Egypt. This is God's idea. This is God's grand design. You know, you've seen the Kevin MacLeod program, haven't you? You know, grand designs, all about fancy houses and things like that, and different types of houses. This is God's grand design. Made the tabernacle. Think about that first model. That was made on a wooden frame with various coverings, with a courtyard on the outside, then a holy place, and then in the holy place was the most holy place with an altar outside for sacrifices. So the temple was the stone version of the tent of the tabernacle, a bit bigger and more permanent, a permanent fixture. And on completion of the tabernacle, so you might know this, might not, when the tabernacle was finished, remember that the cloud of glory that was over Mount Sinai, signifying God's presence, that's where his this cloud of glory was, it left that distant mountaintop and it came all the way down and settled on the tent. Cloud of glory on the tent, and that cloud of glory then accompanied the people as they travelled through the wilderness to the place that he prepared for them, the promised land. God's presence, cloud of glory, God's presence with them all the time and all the way, leading them, guiding them, protecting them. God camping with his people, right in the middle of them. Amazing. But now, days of traveling are over. Settling in the land is over. They're settled. They have rest from their enemies. And that's the significance of the date in chapter 6, verse 1. It was a date, wasn't it? You see that in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. This marks the start of a new era. The end of the 480 years since the Exodus. It marks the end of the wandering, and it celebrates the beginning of the rest. Rest. God had promised that to David that through his victories over his enemies, he would end Israel's insecure existence and he would give them rest. Only then would he allow a temple house to be built for his name. And God's saying, I'm not gonna rest until I've given my people rest. And now he's done that. 1 Kings chapter 5, the Exodus is over. Now the Lord's resting place can be built. God is going to rest and he's going to settle with his people. And so Solomon builds the temple. It takes 7 years. And finally, the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the most holy place. And we read this, maybe worth just flipping over. I'm just trying to keep you awake here. Flipping over to chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. So priests have brought in the Ark of the Covenant. And it's placed in the most holy place. So we read this, chapter 8, verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled his temple. You see, exactly the same thing that happened at the completion of the tabernacle happens now at the completion of the temple. What an awesome thing. Awesome thing. And what a privilege. The message is, God is with his people. God wants to be with his people. Imagine that. He actually wants to be with them, right in the middle of them. And he's very different to the great ones of the earth. Maybe told you before, probably have. But 1942, Adolf Hitler's travelling through Germany on a train. And he's enjoying a slap-up meal. When the train pulled into a station, he demanded that the blinds be drawn because he didn't want the people on the platform, you know, people who were under rations and all that kind of thing, to see him in his nice railway compartment enjoying a great feast. Didn't want people to see that. To see him. So they drew the blinds. But just so happened that as he sat there in the station, another train pulled up alongside, and it's full of half-starved and wounded German troops returning from the Eastern Front in Russia. The blinds on the other side of Hitler's carriage hadn't been drawn. And the soldiers gazed open-mouthed as their leader tucked into his extravagant meal. He gave them no smile, no sign of greeting whatsoever. He ordered the blinds to be drawn. And they were. And that's how the powerful ones of this world treat those who follow them. Remote, aloof, distant, cold. We have a very, very, very different picture of the God of the Bible here, don't we? It's as if he just can't get close enough to his people. And that's why he has his house, his place, built in the middle of theirs. That's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful, wonderful to see here in 1 Kings this assurance that we have a God like this. That's what some of us need to hear tonight. With our broken dreams, with our broken hearts, with huge burdens that we're carrying through life, with its great trials and its troubles and its difficulties. And we have a God who says, I'm living among you because I love you and I just can't stand to be separated from my people. That's what God is like. That's what he was like 2,900 years ago, and that's what he's like today. He doesn't change. He created people to be with him, and the house that Solomon built for God reminds us of that, doesn't it? On the doors of the portico and on the capitals of the pillars are engraved something that should ring a bell. So the carvings everywhere in the temple and the decor, if you read on, they're all of the same things. You just keep hearing this repeated again and again and again. Cherubim, trees, fruit, gold. Gold. Cherubim, trees, fruit, gold. What would that have reminded the people of? Surely of the Garden of Eden. Surely of the paradise of God. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, paradise now lost. At the start of the Bible, the first people were placed in a garden to enjoy uninterrupted relationship, fellowship with God, face-to-face communion with him. But we know they sinned, they rebelled against him, they tried to take God's place, they turned against God, so he punished them by expelling them from his place, expelling them from the garden. Away from his presence, terrible thing. And as they walked away from the Garden of Eden and looked back, they would have seen the trees, and they would have seen the fruit, they would have seen the abundance, and between them and the trees and the fruit, they would see a cherubim and a flaming sword going backwards and forwards, guarding the way back to the tree of life, guarding the way back to the presence of God himself. A barrier. The Bible tells us that there is a problem between God and human beings. We reject God. We live in his world as if he's not there. We ignore him. And the result is distance, alienation between him and us. There's a great divide. Yet in the temple, God is saying that there's a restored relationship between him and the people. It's a picture of God's extraordinary grace. God is there in their midst. Eden isn't some far-off, distant prospect. It's possible for people to know God. it's possible for him to dwell in their midst again. Paradise has drawn close again in 1 Kings chapter 5, 6, 7 and 8. That's what the architect is shouting out. And it's no wonder then, is it, that the writer devotes so much space to this, to describing the building of the temple. This is a massive, massive moment. This is the climax of Old Testament history. The climax. God's people living in God's place, enjoying God's presence. It's the climax of Old Testament history. But the Bible doesn't end there, does it? Thankfully, the Bible doesn't end there. It's a great moment, but thankfully the Bible doesn't end there, because it's not the climax of God's revelation of himself. God is in the midst of his people, yes, but there is a problem. If you've still got chapter 8 open, we've just read the problem. Chapter 8, verse 11. So verse 10, the priest withdrew from the holy place. The cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There's a problem. You see the problem? They can't go in. Can't go in. When God's glory fills the temple, no one, not even the priest, can go in. God's people can't enjoy the presence of their God fully. They can't enjoy the presence of God personally because of their sin. And that's why the temple has an altar for sacrifices designed to enable Israel to be accepted by God. But even then, the barrier remains. No one can get through that chain, those chains. No one can get through that curtain into the most holy place. And worked into that curtain, if you read Exodus and you read Chronicles, worked into that curtain are images of cherubim. Again, there they are again. All over the temple, there are images of cherubim. They're still there. The way into God's presence is still barred. Temple's designed in such a way to remind the people that the way back to God is not yet complete. It's only partial. That curtain remains all the way through the Old Testament period. You can only get so far, can't you? The other problem is in chapter 6, verse 11 to 13, which we read earlier. It's worth reading again. That's the other problem. So we're flipping back a couple of pages. Chapter 6, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, as for this temple you're building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. Okay, God is living among the Israelites, but notice it depends on the obedience of the king. You see that? So much hangs on the obedience of this one man. It all hangs on him. And Solomon, if you read on, and we will do, fails. And when he fails, he takes the people with him. Just like Adam and Eve again. And they worship false gods. They break the covenant. They have to be punished. God had warned them time and time and time again that they would not be allowed to stay in the land if they disobeyed. God keeps his word in 586 BC, a few hundred years after this. The city of Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed by the Babylonians that God has sent. And the people are taken away into exile. And remember their song, the song that they sang in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, Psalm 137. It's all so sad because they've lost so much. They rejected God's rule. They're banished from God's place. They're banished from his presence. It's like Genesis 3 all over again. But it's not the end. It's not the end. God's work among the Israelites was never, ever intended to be the final fulfillment of his promises to restore the world, to bless the world. And the prophet said, so if you read all the prophets, you read particularly major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do it again. Only bigger and better. And each of the Gospels begins by saying, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. This is the God doing it again, only bigger and better and finally. Each of the Gospels begins that way. Remember, think of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Literally, he tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God himself has come to live with his people. He tabernacled amongst us. John says, we saw him. Jesus was like the tabernacle, the temple in human form. He was God dwelling on earth amongst us. He said so himself, didn't he? So remember, early on in John's Gospel, one of the first things we read of is Jesus going into the temple and clearing it. And the Jews asked him, what authority do you have to do that? And do you remember what he said? He said, John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Herod's kind of rebuild. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. And John then adds, but the temple that he'd spoken of was his body. Jesus is saying, I'm the new temple. I'm the bigger, better thing that the prophets said were coming. When they said that there's going to be this glorious new temple, that's me. If we want to meet God and have fellowship with him, then we must go, not to a building, but to a person. Jesus, the King. Jesus came to take the place of the temple as the meeting place with God. He has come to be the final temple. God has come down to earth to dwell. And we can have his presence amongst us even more closely than the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Solomon's day. That's amazing, isn't it? The temple that he spoke of was his body. The body which he laid down as a sacrifice, which we're going to be remembering in a few moments. Nailed to a wooden cross, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with a loud cry, he breathed his last. And at that very moment, we're told, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And our hearts rejoice because the sword of God's judgment has fallen. And it's fallen on Jesus instead of us. And the cherubim have been removed. The barrier has been removed. The barrier is down. It's been ripped down. And God says to us, you can come in now. You can come into my presence. You can receive a full relationship with me. No distance anymore. Because my son endured my terrible absence and paid your debt in full, you can now experience my glorious presence. Because he was obedient, unlike Solomon. He was obedient to all my commands. And he's obedient to death, even death of the cross. You can come into my presence now. And we say, yeah. Thank you, Father. This is the climax. This is it. This is what 1 Kings 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all pointing us to. This is where it's fulfilled, and we'd be right to a point. But there's more. What? Even more than this? Yeah, even more than this. Amazing. Because we remember Jesus' words in John 14 when he promises his followers the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit of truth will dwell in you. I won't leave you on your own. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. And my Father and I will come and we will make our home with you. And that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit is God not just with us, but in us. God living in us, just as he lived in the temple. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says to the church in Corinth, amazing words, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Now, we Christians are temples of God. Gets more and more remarkable, doesn't it? It's astonishing. Ephesians 2, verse 19, following, says this, Paul says, in him, in Christ, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You, plural, you the church, you the local church. So not only do we become temples of the Holy Spirit individually when we believe in Jesus, but corporately we become the temple of God. Today, the place where God dwells among his people by his Spirit is the local church. That's why the local church is so important. Jesus' body, his temple. This building isn't God's house. We're God's house. And when we meet together, we experience the presence of God. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? If you read on in 1 Kings, Solomon is amazed. He says this in 1 Kings 8. He says, but will God really dwell on earth? I mean, the heavens, the highest heaven can't contain you. How much less the temple that I have built? He's absolutely jaw-droppingly flabbergasted by the awesome condescension of God. God coming down into his world to live right beside Solomon and the people. That's the excitement of these chapters. And that's why the writer goes on and on and on about this building. When we stop to think that God would stoop to put his Holy Spirit in me, a sinner, and you, a sinner, isn't that even more remarkable? I'm not a building of gold fit for the King to live inside me, but by his death on the cross, Jesus has made me fit, and you fit, to have God come and live within you. That's astonishing. But there's more. That's not the climax. There's more. The Spirit living in us is a guarantee of and a foretaste of a guide to the climax which will last forever, the climax we read in Revelation chapter 21, which many of us will know. Revelation 21, John sees this city, doesn't he? City coming down out of heaven like a bride. And the city that he sees is a perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's a perfect cube where God's presence has been focused in the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies was a small area in the temple, and only one man was allowed in there once a year. But the whole city, the whole new creation, is the Holy of Holies. Huge cube. The message is clear. In the new creation, there will be no temple. No special place where God's presence is focused. No holy building to go in order to meet him. The whole place is the temple. That's why we read in Revelation 21, John says, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No distance at all now between God and his people. We shall know him perfectly. Face to face contact, face to face fellowship, just like in Eden, only better. And we'll never, ever be asked to leave, ever. Ever. Because one greater than Solomon came, kept all God's commands, and it depends on him. And he's been faithful. He didn't fail. And he's finished his work. And through him, God will fulfill his promise to come and live among us forever and ever and ever and never abandon us. Now that lies in the future. And we're still waiting for that. But the Bible ends with Jesus reassuring his people, yeah, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. And if we grasp the wonder of what awaits us, then our reply is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Can't wait for this. Can't wait to be with you like this. So of course the temple was important, wasn't it? Of course it was. Of course the writer got excited about all these different things. These are anticipations, 1000 BC, of the great facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The temple reveals God's heart just to come and be with his people. This is a question for us to focus on as we finish. Do we have and know a deep personal wonder that God would relate to me? A deep wonder that he should relate to me, little me. Now, there are many important things in our lives, you know, the things that we're thinking about as we came in, things that we've been trying to kind of push out, many important things in our lives. But by far, the most important is that God should call us into friendship with himself and come and live with us and come and live within us. That's the most important thing. And the testimony of these chapters is that this Lord, this God, craves to be among his people. He wants to be with us. And he wants us to know that. And that's why he had Solomon build the temple. And that's why he sent Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why he sent the Spirit to be God in us. And that's why he'll send Jesus back to gather his people and take them to the place where he's prepared for us, so that we can be where he is forever. And if that's If you're a Christian, that's you. It's amazing, isn't it? It's just such good news. Well, I hope that encourages you and gives you hope this evening and strengthens your faith to keep going. That's what it's meant to do, 1 Kings 6. Give us endurance and hope. Amen.